Well, we've come to this last beatitude, and I was thinking through this particular beatitude. It gave me cause to think of an opportunity I had a number of years back to travel to Rome, the city of Rome. And I was on a music tour, and I was able to spend a day in Rome. It was only a day, and for the most of the day, I had a recording session, so I didn't get to see the sights during the day. I only had 1 o'clock to 2 o'clock in the morning to see some of the sights, so I did take advantage of that opportunity, and it was very surreal. I remember walking down the street, the main thoroughfare, the city of Rome, with the keyboardist I was traveling with as my traveling companion, and it was very otherworldly. There was no one on the street whatsoever, not even one person. I can still remember very vividly walking down the street as some of the old sights are lit up at night, and right at the end, the very end of the road, is the Colosseum. The Colosseum, all lit up with this ominous glow, very eerie. And it made me think of the place, that this was the very place where many, many years ago the Christians were torn apart by wild beasts as onlookers watched. Colosseum was closed, of course, at that time of night or morning, what have you. But I went up, nevertheless, to the outside of the Colosseum, and I touched the outside. And I started to reflect upon those ancient years. I was reading recently another Christian's experience as he encounters the Colosseum. He gives this account in a book that he wrote. It's a man named Paul Rader. And he finds himself, you know, perhaps as we all would if we were encountering the Colosseum, especially for the first time, he finds himself reflecting upon the early Christians, and he says, "I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits for whom they gladly died. And I asked myself, would I, could I die for him tonight to get the gospel to the ends of the earth?" And Rader continued, he said, "I prayed most fervently that night in the Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr, and then for the Holy Spirit working in my heart to work that same spirit that he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him handcuffed on his way to Rome." Those early Christians, he says, lived on the threshold of heaven within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. And I think that reflection is a very apt segue into this eighth and last beatitude of the Lord Jesus Christ on the blessedness of persecution. It's hard to believe that we're finally here on the last beatitude. We've been working at this for 8 weeks now. Whereas the first beatitude stated by Jesus was in the third person, "Blessed are those," now we come to a beatitude that is stated in the second person. "Blessed are you." You see, this last beatitude, Jesus turns from the third person to the second person, striking a very personal note, much more personal than the others even. And he also states this beatitude not once, but he states it twice. Add to this that Jesus puts this particular beatitude at the very end of the list. And I think that serves as an indication to show you how very important this beatitude is for you as kingdom citizens of the church. Once again, also, with this beatitude, as we've seen with the others, so with this, we see this paradox of the Lord Jesus. Be joyful in persecution. Joyful in persecution. Maybe the reason Jesus Christ had to repeat this twice is because his disciples wouldn't have believed it the first time. One commentator puts it this way. He says, "Is Jesus saying, it's great to have your head pounded against a brick wall for the sake of the Lord because it will feel really good when it finally stops?" And no, that doesn't seem to be the blessedness of this beatitude at all. It's actually quite more profound than that, and it's really at the very heart of the Christian life as we live in this broken world to have persecution on the one hand and joy on the other hand intermingled together for the glory of the Lord. We see this, of course, with the Apostle Peter and the other apostles who were flogged before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 5. Verse 41 records that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And in more recent days, one well known to many of you is the Romanian pastor, this Richard Wurmbrand. Is that a name familiar to you? He died in 2001 at the age of 91. He had been arrested on his way to church services, and he was forced to spend 3 years in solitary confinement for his faith. The solitary confinement was 12 feet underground. There were no windows. There were no lights. And he remained sane for 3 years by delivering sermons to himself. At first, he was deeply distressed as he thought of his own past sins, of things he wished he had done but he did not do. But he had found comfort in God, and he found a way to communicate the comfort of God to others by tapping out Morse code on the wall to other prisoners. The first imprisonment lasted 8 years. And then he was released in 1956, and like the apostles long ago, he was told never again to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did, and 3 years later, he was arrested in 1959. He was arrested again, but this time, he was sentenced to 25 years in prison. He was beaten. He was horribly tortured during this time, and I'm going to spare you the grisly details of that. I'll only say to you that he would bear the physical scars of that imprisonment for the rest of his life. He was psychologically broken down by being forced to listen to broadcasting almost nonstop containing statements which mocked Christianity and exalted communism. A secret police were even released, posing as fellow released prisoners who would go to visit Wurmbrand's wife and say that they had attended his funeral, even though he was not dead. Yet in the midst of all this, Wurmbrand said there were moments of joy that were so intense that he had to stand up on his feet in the cell and dance for joy. So powerful was his joy in persecution that when he was finally released from prison 6 years later in 1964, that the moment he got home, he fasted the first day to commemorate the joy that he had known in prison. And then he goes on to establish an organization called the Voice of the Martyrs, an organization to help persecuted Christians in communist countries. Now, I don't know about you, but this sounds very staggering to me, and it's very convicting. It's clearly a supernatural gift to respond to suffering and persecution in that way. But a godly response to persecution and suffering is clearly what Jesus is calling us to in this beatitude. I think especially relevant is this beatitude in light of the recent Supreme Court decision. You know, I think if people engage us in this and we're not thinking that this is a good thing or whatever the case may be, we can expect persecution. If we are mourning where other people are happy and celebratory, we can expect persecution. I came across a recent quote. I don't know if it was on Facebook or whatever the case may be. George Orwell, he says, the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And I think this is very appropriate as we consider this beatitude. Hear these words again. Jesus, who said, blessed are the persecuted, rejoice and and be glad when you're reviled and you're persecuted. How in the world are we to live this beatitude in our lives? Well, as with the other beatitudes, so likewise with this last one, the way I would like to break it down is in two parts. First, we are to understand and embrace this kingdom attitude. Secondly, we are to enjoy and anticipate its kingdom blessing. So first, we're to understand it. We're to embrace it. Now, in dealing with this beatitude, first we need to understand what it is not saying. You know, many have applied it this way: blessed are the persecuted, period. And that's not what it says. You know, the problem with this is that a Christian could falsely assume that he's suffering for Christ when he's not suffering for Christ and he's not suffering for righteousness. You know, there is persecution that is not for righteousness' sake. There's a whole satire on this false thinking by an author named Joseph Bailey. And this satire he calls the Gospel Blimp. And in this story, they're a group of Christians, and they live in a small town, and they're bent on wanting to evangelize the town, so they utilize a gospel blimp. And this blimp will go back and forth over the town repeatedly with scripture banners and dropping gospel bombs in people's backyards, that is, gospel tracts. And at the beginning of this, the satire, all the townspeople, they tolerate this. They deal with this. But eventually they grow angry. And why? Because the owners of the blimp installed loudspeakers. And they began regularly bombarding the people with gospel broadcasts, invading their privacy, never giving them a moment's quiet. Well, not surprisingly, that night, the gospel blimp is sabotaged. No more gospel blimp. And the Christians, how did they view it? They viewed it as persecution. Persecution. Now, I think Bailey's satire, though somewhat extreme, I do think it makes its point that some Christians are persecuted not for their Christianity, but due to their lack of Christianity, by being harsh in their interactions with the outside world, by being insensitive, by being prideful, by having a judgmental spirit with the outside world. Now, absolutely, we must speak the truth. We must speak the truth in love. But there can be a harsh way that Christians sometimes have done this too. Still, other Christians have been persecuted because of hypocrisy or irresponsibility or some other bad witness. This is not the persecution which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this beatitude. Now, I want you to listen to this beatitude again. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Peter would agree. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this matter. What does Jesus mean then when he's speaking of being persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, undeniably, he's speaking of the righteous living in the prior seven Beatitudes. You know, first, as you are poor in spirit, this will run totally counter to a world who says you need to be prideful, you need to get ahead in life, you need to be dependent upon you and yourself alone. Second, though, as you mourn and as you are repentant for your sin, this likewise runs totally counter to the worldly attitude, which says you don't need to be sorrowful for your sins. The world is laughing and celebrating the things that make us cry because the rivers of water come down our eyes, that God's law is broken, but the world is laughing. And again, there is a disjunct, there are paradigm bumper cars between the poor in the spirit and the mournful in heart and the world. Third, as you're gentle and as you're meek, as you as Christians do not retaliate and revile those when they speak against you, the world sees that as weakness. As weakness. Fourth, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, will that come into conflict with the world? Yes, it will come into conflict with the world that hungers and thirsts for pleasure and for ambition, worldly ambition, getting ahead, its own desires. What about the merciful? You know, when we are merciful to those who are bad to us, again, this runs against the fabric, the fiber of the world. You know, the scripture says we pour burning coals upon the head of those when we return their evil with our good. Six, as you show inner purity, this will likewise run smack against the fiber of the world that is bent upon impurity and immorality rather than singleness of devotion to God. Seventh, as you are a peacemaker, a true biblical peacemaker, you will come in direct conflict with the world who wants to embrace rather false counterfeits for peace. Just a blanket toleration of our desires rather than true biblical submission to the Lord of the covenant. How do we sum this up? A Christian is persecuted for righteousness' sake, listen carefully, because he is like the king. You see, all the Beatitudes is a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his beauty, of his character. Isn't this what Jesus means? When we come here to verse 11 and he says, blessed are you when they revile you and they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. You see, in verse 10, it was for righteousness' sake. Now in verse 11, it is for Christ's sake. Righteousness' sake, Christ's sake are interchangeable in this text. Jesus is saying, if you reflect the character of the king, you can count on being persecuted for his sake. This is exactly what Jesus says elsewhere in John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The Apostle Paul would agree. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you know you have been appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. And yet again, he says to the Christians in Antioch in Acts 14:22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So then suffering turns out to be the badge of Christian discipleship. Living like Christ, you will be persecuted like Christ. And you can count on this. Perhaps not in the same way, but persecuted nevertheless. And you know something, when you realize that in your persecutions, God is making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, this should bring joy in your heart. For this means that you are a genuine child of the King. You know, my wife has been a continual support to me throughout ministry. She always gets nervous when she probably didn't expect me to say her name, and she's right there. So, but every now and then I'll bring up my wife in a sermon, and I'll do so now. But I'll just say, you know, she's been a constant encouragement throughout my ministry. You know, if I get discouraged, you know, pastors, occasionally they get discouraged. You know, she'll give me these constant scriptures to encourage me. And these wonderful devotionals. Oh, I read this, and it gets my mind and heart back on track. I recently read that Spurgeon had that similar experience with his wife, and there was a particular time in his life that he was extremely distressed, and he was depressed by criticism. And what did his wife do? Well, she took a piece of paper, wrote on it, all the 8 Beatitudes, you know, in this nice, really big old English script, and attached it with a tack to the ceiling right above his bed. Why'd she do this? Because she wanted the message to sink in, into his mind every morning, every evening, that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think that really shows a wonderful understanding of the Beatitudes. You see, in the first 7 of the Beatitudes, we are dealing with what? We are dealing with the character of the Christians. The first 7 Beatitudes are giving those signs which mark out a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Things which are true to some extent of all kingdom citizens. Well, then necessarily, Jesus is saying the logical outflow of this will be what? Persecution. The world is not going to like it. So persecution, when we are persecuted, this is just as much an indication that we are genuine kingdom citizens than the other Beatitudes. So we shouldn't at all be surprised when we are persecuted. No, rather, as Christians, it should surprise us if we're not being persecuted. In light of this, I think it's a good question to ask, have I ever experienced persecution for the sake of the kingdom? You know, realize that persecution is not just physical, it could just be a biting remark or a social stab of some type. If we have not ever been persecuted at all, could it be that we're not living out the principles of kingdom citizens? Could it be, and all God's people need to ask themselves at some point, could it be that I've adopted ungodly characteristics of the world about me and the culture about me and have compromised with the world about me that I'm not being persecuted? That doesn't mean you have a martyr's complex and you seek to be obnoxious and invite persecution like the gospel blimp. But we should ask ourselves, does the world approve of my lifestyle or does it not? Remember, we're not to be piously obnoxious in our living out of our Christian life. We're not to provoke persecution, but I'd like to put in this other qualification. Don't feel at all distressed and alarmed if you're not experiencing persecution this very day, this right now. You know, not even Jesus Christ himself was persecuted at every single given moment. So this isn't a millstone Jesus is putting around our neck at all. But yet again, I need to say this. Some forms of persecution are very subtle, very subtle. Not all forms of persecution involve being put on the torture rack and stretched till our joints are out of whack. No, some forms of persecution are far from grandiose. You know, we see this in the actual word in the Greek here, in this text. For persecution, its root means to pursue or to chase. And the text could quite literally be translated, blessed are the harassed. Blessed are the harassed. You know, people don't like your Christianity. They feel convicted by your Christianity, so they hound you. They harass you. They take you to task for your Christianity, and they won't drop it. You are harassed for your Christianity, because it convicts them, it exposes their darkness. And this is exactly what Jesus is getting at in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. The word reviling in the Greek literally means to cast into one's teeth. This is verbal persecution. It's the idea of throwing insults into somebody's face. You know something? That verbal harassment calls for just as much Christian fortitude as some of the other more physical kinds of persecution. And there are even more subtle examples of being persecuted. And ask yourself if you've experienced any of these. You know, imagine living uncompromisingly for Jesus Christ in the workplace. And you get ignored for a promotion because of that. That's a form of being persecuted for the name of Christ. Imagine continually being excluded from social get-togethers or the like because people feel uncomfortable with your Christianity, so you don't get invited. Imagine being called a prude because you refuse to participate in the backbiting done against others, and the list goes on. Or, you know, again, you know, if somebody says, oh, isn't so great that this happened or that happened, and you're not excited about it, and they don't like that you're not excited and celebrating with them. There are many other forms of persecution, too, that can be expected by the true believer. But what is the tragedy here? Is the tragedy when Christians experience these kinds of persecutions? No. Jesus flips it around. He says, no, the tragedy is when Christians don't experience these kinds of persecutions. Jesus was not an advocate of keeping our devotion and our commitment to Jesus Christ secret. He uses some very plain metaphors. He speaks that we're not to hide our Christianity under what? Under a bowl. It's very clear language. You know, we're not to hide our Christianity so as not to rock the boat. Hidden Christianity to the Lord Jesus Christ was not Christianity at all. It's very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. But beyond the problem, though, of hiding our faith, a problem that's just as big is when the church lives exactly like the world, laughs at its immoral jokes, you know, immerses in its impurities, simply shrugs off things or smiles nervously when God's truth is mocked, act as though all ways to God are equally valid, never mention eternal judgment. In a word, when we never share our faith, when we never live our faith, the distinctness of our faith, before others, in the interest of rather just quietly getting along in the world. But here's what Jesus says here. And he says it elsewhere a number of times in what Paul says and what Peter says and what Luke says and what the Apostle John says and so on is that if the church is not persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's no church at all. In our evangelism, new converts need to be told right away that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. There is a cost of discipleship. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, some form of it. We must not only understand this beatitude, this kingdom attitude, this beautiful attitude, but we must also embrace this kingdom mentality. Live out the kingdom beatitudes in the world will eventually, at some point, bring about persecution. Jesus said, expect it. A servant is not greater than his master. But now that brings us, however, to our second application that you are to enjoy and anticipate its kingdom blessing. And here we come to this paradox. We've come full circle now. How is it that you are to enjoy persecution? How do you enjoy persecution? That seems so impossible to enjoy persecution. And the first answer to that, however, is that you aren't. You are not to enjoy persecution. Jesus does not say here, you are to enjoy persecution. Persecution in and of itself is far from a blessing. No, rather what Jesus says is you are to rejoice in persecution. Rejoice in persecution during times of persecution. And why is this the case? Well, first of all, as has been said before, if you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's to say that you are becoming more, by the Spirit of God's grace, you are becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You are beginning more to reflect the character of the King. And isn't that a reason to be joyful? Today, right now, you can rejoice that someone gave you a biting remark for standing up for Christ the other day, because you know that if you did it sensitively and in love, that you reflected the character of the King. Jesus says, expect that kind of thing. And you can rejoice right now. Jesus says to rejoice in the persecution. But there is also another reason to anticipate. And remember, it's not the joy of, again, as the commentator said, having your head banging up against the wall repeatedly and finally you rejoice because it stops. No, the grand reason is stated very explicitly here by the Lord Jesus Christ in the last verse of our sermon text, verse 12. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, Jesus is saying, rejoice because your righteous testimony is putting you right in the line of godly men and women that came before you. You're not alone in your suffering. You are in exalted company as you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, not only this. You are to rejoice because your ultimate reward is the kingdom of heaven itself. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Did you notice? The Beatitudes end right where they started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's showing you that the Beatitudes are perfectly put together as one unit by the Lord Jesus Christ. They finish where they started. But now there is, however, a new element in this last Beatitude. Did you notice it? Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. The word great there in the Greek is polus. It is the word which means immeasurably great, exceedingly great is your reward in heaven. Jesus is saying is if you have lived out these Beatitudes by His grace in your life, your Heavenly Father will never allow you to go amply and immeasurably rewarded. You will always be rewarded in heaven. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 7 through 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved His appearing. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought of what the first second in eternity will be like? What will the first second in eternity, what will that be like? What will the first minute in eternity be like? What about the first hour in heaven, in eternity? After all the persecution's done, you're in heaven. What will that first hour be like in heaven? Or the first day, the first week? What's 3 years in a prison cell or 30 years in a prison cell compared to that first second in heaven? Another way to think of it, too. What is that 30 years in a prison cell in comparison to the first billion years in heaven. Truly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians bears repeating here. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, as you suffer persecution for living out these Beatitudes, families, workplace, your neighborhoods, social arena, whatever the case may be, Jesus says, keep this vision, this eternal vision before you, the kingdom of heaven, as you sail on the wings of joy through the midst of persecution to your eternal home.